this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God, and we begin a new book this evening. And really, this is just a continuation from Genesis. It picks up where Genesis left off with the Jews down in Egypt. And when we closed last time, we saw that the book of Genesis ended with the death of Joseph in Egypt. But remember what he told the children of Israel. He said, you know, when you go back into the land of Canaan, make sure you take my bones with you. Bring them into the land of Canaan and bury them there in the promised land. And this book of Exodus is fascinating to me because it's really a book of redemption. You know, here are the people, the children of Israel, they're down in where? Egypt, right? Egypt is a type of the world. And what is God going to do? He's going to bring them out of the world and into the promised land. Well, isn't that what he's done with us? He's taken us out of this world. And the promised land, you know, we always think the promised land is heaven. The promised land is the spirit-filled life that we're living here and now. And God always tells us, don't go back to Egypt like he told the children of Israel. And so, and I understand that people don't always like to study the Old Testament. They want to get to the New Testament. And there's nothing wrong with studying the New Testament, but if you ignore the Old Testament, you miss out on some really wonderful learning experiences that God has for us. Remember what Paul said in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written beforehand were there for our learning, that we may learn the patience and comfort of the Lord. So it's there. Why? Because it gives us hope, Paul said. As we read these stories, we see how God is faithful, the things that he does, and it's the same God who works in our lives today. And again, a book of redemption, it's the hope of every one of us. And like Jesus delivering us, Moses is going to be the deliverer for the children of Israel to bring them out of the world and into the promised land. He gets pretty close. He gets right to the border. But because, as we'll see as we continue our studies through the Bible, he misrepresented God and didn't get to enter the land. But we'll deal with that as we come to it. And who wrote the book of Genesis, Exodus? Well, scholars debate on this. They write papers on this. I'm a simpleton, guys. I don't like to be real complicated about this. I'll let the scriptures speak for themselves. Exodus 17:14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that it will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write this in a book. That's what we have here. Nehemiah 13:1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. 1 Kings 2:3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, it's pretty clear, right? Over and over again, we see the book of Moses. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he obviously then wrote the book of Exodus. But again, if you don't like that, we can go to Jesus, right? What did he say in Mark 7:10? He said, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Jesus is referring to Exodus 20, verse 12, and 21, verse 17 in that verse. And he says, Moses said this. Mark 12, verse 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's referring to Exodus 3:6. So again, you know, people could agree with me or not, but I'll take the word of Jesus over the word of man every time. And I think it's really clear. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, including Exodus. Now again, listen to how the book of Genesis closed. In Genesis 50, verses 25 and 26, and we talked about this, but it says, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis closes with this coffin in Egypt and a promise that one day the children of Israel are going to go back into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And maybe what the Lord is trying to show us through all this is that before we can be redeemed, we have to admit we're dead in sin, right? I mean, that's pretty much a reality. And thus, the book of Exodus is a book of redemption. I like what Merle Unger wrote. He makes these comments regarding the book of Exodus. The aim of the book of Exodus centers in the great experience of redemption and the constitution of Jacob's posterity as a theocratic nation at Mount Sinai. God connected thus far with the Israelites only through his covenant with Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, now brings them to himself nationally through redemption. As the chosen people through whom the Redeemer was to come, Jehovah also places them under the Mosaic covenant and dwells among them under the cloud of glory. Absolutely. Now, the Hebrew title of this book is These Are the Names. Well, where do we get Exodus from? Well, the Septuagint translation or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures calls it the departure. We call it Exodus. Isn't that the same? Yeah, it is. But to have a deliverance, don't you need a deliverer? Absolutely. Who's the deliverer in the book of Exodus? Moses is going to be that deliverer for God. And this book, if you want to divide it up, it's really, really simple. Chapters 1 through 18 is the Exodus. Chapters 19 through 24, it's the law. And then 25 through 40 of Exodus, the focus is on the tabernacle or this portable worship structure that followed them throughout their wilderness wanderings, those 40 years. So as we begin here, you know, some 300 years or so have passed by since the close of Genesis, and that's where we're going to pick up. Genesis chapter 1, or Exodus, excuse me, chapter 1. Thank you. We don't want to go back to Genesis. We're done. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation." So here we are. Jacob is dead. Joseph is dead. All the brothers of Joseph are dead. That generation with Joseph is also dead. Doesn't sound too promising of a start, right? God says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Everyone's dying. Well, you have to read on to see what God is doing. That's just part of it. In 430 years that they were down in Egypt, God did raise up a nation. All you have to do is look at verse 7 and you'll see that. Verse 7 says, "But," yeah, all these people died, "but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So God is growing a nation, just like he said he would. From 70 people, it's going to go maybe 2 to 3 million people in the Exodus in 430 years. So yeah, they were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly mightily, and they became very numerous. And if you still don't get it, Moses says, the land was filled with them. And that's going to be a problem for the Egyptians. And again, some don't agree with these numbers of 2 to 3 million people, but I think if Israel doubled every 25 years from 70 people, then in 430 years, you'd come to around 3 million people. So I think it is very accurate, maybe even more. And this is what God promised Abraham several hundred years earlier. He said, "Now the Lord had said," and this is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. That's exactly what happened. Now again, think about it. Exodus 12:37. In the Exodus, we're told that there were 600,000 men above the age of 20, plus women and children. Now, I'll just do simple math here. If you just pair up the men with the women, you come to 1.2 million. Now, obviously, not every man was married to a woman, but, you know, we'll just use that to round things off. If you add children, and say conservatively, three children to each family, that's another 1.8 million, and you do come to 3 million. So it's very easy to see how that plays out. Now, the big question is, why didn't God just do this back in the land of Canaan? I mean, he could have provided food for them down in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. He didn't have to wait or bring them down to Egypt and wait 430 years to bring them out, right? Well, there's a couple reasons for that. If they remained in the land of Canaan, they would have been assimilated into the culture of the people, the Canaanites. They would have lost their identity. As we've seen in our study in Genesis, the Egyptians looked down upon everyone, really, especially shepherds. And so they didn't commingle. Another reason was to toughen them up. They were slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. And Moses in Deuteronomy 4:20 picks up on that. He says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day." You know, one writer said, "Many times suffering and adversity in the world makes a person long to be delivered, saved. If it wasn't for the pain and suffering, these people would never have wanted to come out of Egypt." And we'll see that this evening. They're going to cry out to God, "Deliver us," because of the bondage that they were in. And, you know, that happens in our lives many times. Before we were saved, we were in a very serious situation, difficult. It's overwhelming. And it draws us to God. And even after we're saved, do we go through difficult situations after we're saved? Absolutely. Why? Because it draws us back to God also. We have to depend on him. We have to trust in him. Another reason is God was preparing the land for them when they were in Egypt. In Genesis 15:16, God said to Abraham, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God gave the Amorites time to repent, to get right, to stop doing those demonic things like sacrificing their children to pagan gods, human torture, worshiping demons, and so on. And they refused to listen. And God's judgment came upon them. And it was like some 650 years after God had spoken to Abraham about this. Abraham to Jacob down in Egypt was 220 years. He had another 430 down in Egypt. That's 650 years. So one writer said, you know, it's like a rabid dog. They had to be exterminated, not only in order that others wouldn't be infected by their debauchery, but also that they might be put out of their own misery. And that's what we see. God gave, his grace was extended, but that grace came to an end and judgment came upon them, as we'll see as we get to the book of Joshua. And, you know, under the leadership of Joshua, the children of Israel, well, drove out the Canaanites for the most part. They didn't complete the job, but it was a promise that God made to Abraham that was fulfilled down the road. And I think, personally, I think for some 30 years during the time of Joseph in that generation, things were going pretty well. But Jacob died, Joseph died, his brothers died, that generation died. And thus, verse 8 here in Exodus chapter 1, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them, to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, the Pharaoh that probably is being spoken of here, the one who didn't know Joseph, was probably Pharaoh Sesostris III. He was reigning just before Moses was born. Amenemhat II followed him. He was on the throne during the time of Moses, and Nefrotep I was the one at the time of Exodus. And these kings are fearful of the children of Israel because of their numbers. They're getting bigger than we are. What are we going to do? If they side with the enemy, we're going to be destroyed. And again, how long were the children of Israel suffering under this affliction? It could have been 400 years. It may not have been real hard in the beginning. They may have started out easy, but they kept putting more and more pressure on them because they kept growing, multiplying. And I think God didn't want them to become comfortable in Egypt. It's kind of like us today. How many of us are comfortable in this world when we see all these things happening? I think in the days we're living in, we're not comfortable anymore. God's saying, that's good. That's right where I want you. I don't want you to be comfortable in the world. I want you to be comfortable in me. I want you to find peace in me, not in this world. And I think that's what God is doing here with the children of Israel. Look at verse 12 here in Exodus chapter 1. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor or harshness, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or harshness. You know, I don't think in Canaan the nation could have grown like this because, again, they would have been assimilated into the Canaanite culture. But here, the population continues to grow, even with this bondage that's being placed upon them, these heavy burdens. It was tough to be a slave now. And to stop this growth, Pharaoh thought, let's just afflict them more. Maybe they won't have time to propagate, I don't know. But let's just afflict them. Maybe some of them will die in this affliction as well. What happened? They grew. I find that interesting. And that's always the story of God's people. During times of peace and prosperity, the church becomes complacent and weak. But during times of persecution, it grows strong because only those whose faith is real will suffer and die for what they believe in. Tertullian, early church writer, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Absolutely. When did the church grow? Well, during the Jewish persecution, during the Roman persecution. Remember, the Jews were coming down hard upon believers, and they fled Jerusalem. They spread outward. What did they do? They brought their faith to other areas. And really, the only time the church was in trouble, well, not the only time, but big time, was when Constantine merged the church to the world or the government. And then it became weak. You know, look at America today. You know, we span about 3,000 miles, and the church may be 3,000 miles wide, but how deep is it? Are we ready to suffer persecution? You know, COVID was a good example. No, we're not ready. Everyone went nuts. No. Hey, persecution's going to come. Difficult times are going to come. But isn't he still on the throne? As far as I can tell, he doesn't leave the throne until he comes here to set up his kingdom and sit on the throne here in Jerusalem. But he's still king no matter what. No one is going to destroy the work of God, stop it, or wipe out God's people. Will people be persecuted, martyred for their faith? Absolutely. It's happened ever since the church got started. And it continues on today at alarming rates. But God's not going to lose. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is for me, says the Lord. I always find that interesting. Their righteousness is for me. Yeah, it's the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith. But no weapon, what weapon could the enemy use to destroy us? Well, Christians are martyred all the time. Are they destroyed? They're absent from the body and present with the Lord. They're not destroyed. And their testimony, their witness to family and friends is a powerful one. You know, what was the thing that stopped the martyrdom of Christians in the Colosseum? It was the witness of those being put to death. And finally, the people couldn't take it anymore. Here they are praising God in flames, being burned up in their praising God. What a witness. And it affected people's lives. Yeah, difficult times will come, but how are we going to respond in those difficult times? Because people are watching. And I always saw that when I was working in the as a nurse. People could care less when things were going well in my life. Because, you know, your witness, that's an easy one, right? Praise the Lord, everything's coming up roses, right? But when things go bad, how's he going to respond? What's he going to do? I told you before, you know, back in Illinois in the open heart unit, I was working with this, we had this anesthesiologist who would come in, and he was the kind of guy that would start a fight somewhere and then go home and watch it on TV. And so here I am, and he brings this surgery nurse up to me, and he goes, pointing to me, he says, "You killed his God." And she was a Jewish nurse. And he was just standing there waiting, and to his disappointment, nothing happened because I wouldn't go for it. But that's how people are. When things are heating up, how are you going to respond? We have to understand Satan is not going to overcome the church. I'm sorry, it's just not going to happen. Persecution, yeah. Martyrdom, yeah, that's going to happen. But through those things is our witness. And look at the children of Israel. Look at the wickedness of the Egyptians, what they were trying to do. And what happened with the children of Israel? They multiplied even more. You can't stop a work of God. And when you look at the history of the Jewish people and how much they suffered over the years, every nation that's come against them has been punished by God. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And it's so true. And the Egyptians were about to find that out, as we're going to see as we read on over the next few weeks. You can't destroy God's people. Now look at verse 15 here in Exodus 1. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shapera and the name of the other Pua. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Wow. Can you imagine getting those orders, right? That's a tough one. Pharaoh was so fearful of the Jewish people and how their numbers kept growing, even though he worked them very hard, he wants to destroy the power of the children of Israel by destroying the baby boys. And really, by one generation, you could destroy the children of Israel. It was Pharaoh's plan. And he was responsible for his actions. But understand, the demonic forces of the world were also behind this to prevent the Messiah, the seed of the woman, from coming. One writer said, "If this plan has succeeded, Pharaoh would have wiped out the Hebrew people. The future generation of men would be dead, and the girls would eventually be married to Egyptian slaves and absorbed into the Egyptian race." But again, God's plans don't fail, guys. And he's going to use the wickedness of man to fulfill his will, as we'll see. And I can't imagine what these midwives, these Hebrew midwives, thought when Pharaoh told them to kill these Hebrew boys that were born. As we get to verse 17 here in Exodus chapter 1, we're going to see these midwives feared God. And they're going to refuse to do this evil thing. Now, think about this. Okay, I said there was 2 to 3 million Jews. Can you imagine how many births? How could these two midwives handle all these births? I don't think they could. I think they were in charge of the midwives. These were the two that were in charge. Okay, this is what we're to do, pretty much. We don't know for sure, obviously, but I think that's very possible because two of them could not handle the birth of all these children. Look at verse 17. Look at their faith. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So they disobey what Pharaoh, or what we might say is what the government said, right? Well, that's a tough one. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Again, obeying the law of the land, paying taxes. But here's the thing. If the government tells you to do something that is contrary to the word of God, like have an abortion or kill a child, are you exempt from following what the government said? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders for their faith in Christ. And we're told in verses 18 through 20, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." There it is. You can no longer speak about Jesus. Don't teach about him. Keep silent. And what does it say? "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Okay, now it's in your hands, boys. If you think that this is wrong, what we're doing speaking about Jesus, that's on your shoulders. But for John and I, we're going to speak about Jesus. Because you can't stop us. We've seen and heard him. We know who he is. You can't stop us from sharing our faith. Acts 5, verses 27 through 29. Peter and the other apostles are arrested for their faith. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine.'" Praise the Lord for that, right? Filled Jerusalem, filled Manitowoc with your doctrine of Jesus. Yeah. "And intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The government can't stop us from sharing our faith. They can try. And we see that growing in our country. And we're going to deal with this whole idea a little bit more about lying. It's not an easy one to reconcile. This, I'm going to share what I think is going on, and then you can pray about it. You know, should we never lie, or are there situations where God accepts our lying? Well, that's a tough one. Not easy, but we'll see that in a few minutes here. Look at verse 18 here in Exodus chapter 1. "So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew or became very numerous, very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" okay, the big question here is, was this a lie? I think it was. You know, I can't believe that every Hebrew woman gave birth before they arrived. Is it possible they dragged their feet? I don't know. I guess it could be. But I tend to think that it was a lie. Now, that's an interesting thing. Okay, so if they lied, why does it say in verses 21 and or 20 and 21 here in Exodus 1, therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily, or mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. How could God bless the midwives for lying? Well, I don't think God blessed them for lying. I don't think you see it anywhere in the text. Well, why did God bless them then? Because they feared God, they obeyed him, and they were interested in preserving life, not destroying life. And I think that's the key. And for Pharaoh, you know, plan A didn't work. Telling the midwives, kill the Hebrew boys that are born. So now he goes to plan B. And he tells the people, the Hebrew people, if you have a son, you got to kill him. Wow. Can you imagine hearing that? And yet, Pharaoh saw nothing wrong with it. And I don't know how many boys were murdered like this. We're not told. But even one is a heinous crime. I mean, I can't imagine anyone killing their child just because someone told you to do it. I just can't imagine it. Now, here's the thing. In John 8:44, we're told that lying is the natural language of the devil. So how do we reconcile this? I mean, this is a tough one. I've struggled with this, and I've gone back and forth on this, to be honest with you. It's a tough one. I think that this was accepted because it was to preserve life. I'll give you an example. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom hid Jews to protect them from being killed by the Nazis and lied to the Nazis by saying they weren't hiding Jews. Did Corrie ten Boom and her family commit the sin of lying? I don't think so, because they were protecting life, and God is always in the business of protecting life. Now, could God have done something so they would not have to lie? He could have, but he didn't. And I wonder how many Jews would have been murdered. It's a tough one. They were doing it to protect the life. Now, we lie for selfish reasons or to harm others. Yeah, that's wrong. That's not what they were doing. And again, it's a tough one. But let me give you this example, and maybe it'll help a little bit, maybe it won't, but maybe it will. The city of Manitowoc has this piece of property that not only has land on it, but it has a nice pond on it. But it's dangerous. There's a lot of underground streams that are feeding it. It's a dangerous area. So they put a fence all around the property to prevent people from going in there and drowning. And the sign says, no trespassing. If you're caught beyond this fence, you're going to be prosecuted. Well, that's pretty simple, right? That's the law of the city. You break the law, you're in violation of it, and you're not obeying Romans 13. I think we're in agreement on that. But here you are one day. You're walking by this fence that has all these warning signs to keep out, don't cross, no trespassing, you're going to be prosecuted. And two boys had climbed over the fence to go swimming in the pond. But they're not swimming, they're drowning. These boys are drowning in this pond. What are you going to do? Oh, man, that's a tough one. The sign says no trespassing. And if I do, I'm going to be prosecuted. I'm going to be punished. I'm get fined or go to jail. So I'm to obey the government. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 13. I guess they're out of luck. I can't save them. No one would say that, right? That would be the most real. You should be prosecuted for saying that, right? Or not doing anything about it. You're going to jump over the fence and save these boys. And here come the authorities. Are they going to arrest you for breaking the law? No way. Life trumps the law. Does that make sense? I hope so. It's not easy. I would encourage, just pray about it. It's not an easy one. God's law against lying or disobeying the law is superseded by the greater good of wanting to save a life. And again, it's not an easy issue. And these Egyptian midwives, like Rahab, lied to save a life. And, you know, Peter, again, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. God is in the business of saving lives. And when the laws of man violate the laws of God, we obey the Lord. It's as simple as that. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. Let's confess that most of us would hesitate to tell the truth if it really were a matter of life or death. It's one thing for me to tell the truth about myself and suffer for it, but do I have the right to cause the death of others, especially those who have come under my roof for protection? Many people have been honored for deceiving the enemy during wartime and saving innocent lives. Absolutely. Again, it's not an easy issue, but wow, you know, saving a life is definitely more important. So we see this chapter concluding, right? Pharaoh's not happy that his plan to kill the male Hebrew children failed, and now he changed his plan. Each Jewish family was responsible for killing their newborn baby boy. And what we're going to see is that for one family, one we're told about, and again, I'm sure there were others, they are going to be disobedient to the government. They are going to refuse to drown their newborn son. Look at chapter 2 here in Exodus verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. According to Exodus 6:20, the parents of Moses were Amram and Jochebed from the tribe of Levi. And can you imagine bringing a child into this world like that? And yet they did. Why? Because they trusted the Lord. And apart from the Lord, I can't imagine why anyone would want to bring children into this world. And yet, again, I trust the Lord. He's told us to multiply. He's going to watch over the little children, just as Amram and Jochebed believed. And it says Moses was a beautiful child. You know, Moses wrote this, right? Can you imagine? And it brought forth this really ugly kid. He's not going to say that. But I don't think, you know, obviously some kids are more beautiful than others, but I don't think that's really what's going on here, and I'll show you why. In Hebrews 11:23, this is what we're told. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And the Living Bible puts it like this. Moses' parents had faith too. When they saw that God had given them an unusual child, they trusted that God would save him from the death the king commanded, and they hid him for 3 months and were not afraid. I think they saw something that the Lord was showing them, that this was a special child. Remember, they had 2 other children already, Miriam and Aaron, and they were born before this edict was put forth for the male children. I believe, again, God spoke to them and said, this child is going to be special. And say they hid Moses for 3 months. By faith, they did this. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think they heard from God. This child's special. And they protected him. And again, for us, we want our faith to grow. We dig into the word of God and apply it to our lives. They hid their son. Can you imagine for 3 months? I don't know if he was a quiet kid or what, but, you know, 3 months, that's tough. But they did, based on what God told them to do. And I think that what God told Moses' parents, that they told Moses when he was a young child, they instilled these things in him. And we're going to see that his mom was caring for him down the road, but we'll get to that again in a minute here. Now, in fact, the daughter of Pharaoh is going to ask Moses' mother to care for Moses. Didn't know it was his child or her child, but we'll see that in a minute. And I think these early years in his life were so important, just like with our children. Those early years are so important to instill in them the things of God. I taught at Calvary Chapel of Madison last night, and I was talking to one of the ladies, and she was telling about her son. They were doing devotionals together, and the son said to his mom, said, "Mom, God is speaking to me," as they were going through the scriptures. Exactly. Instilling in them, this is God speaking to us. And at that young age, how important it is. You know, as parents, as grandparents, we should never underestimate the value and power of teaching our children. I don't care how young they are. Lay that foundation. It will safeguard them from the indoctrination of the world once they get older. You know, Solomon said, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That stuff will always be with them. What they do with it is up to them. They're individuals. They could do whatever they want. But that information is there about God. So here we are. Look at verse 3, what's going to happen next. "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Did Jochebed, Moses' mother, do what Pharaoh said? Well, kind of. She put Moses in the water. He was in a little ark, but, you know, kind of, in a roundabout way, I guess. But what's interesting, that Hebrew word translated ark in verse 3 is used only in one other place in the scripture. You know where? Yeah, Noah's ark. Protection. And put yourself in Jochebed's shoes here. How hard to let your child go. Just putting them in the river, right? But this was, you know, she made it waterproof, and again, she trusted God. Sent them down the river, you might say, by faith. And we do that with our children, not sending them down the river, of course, but letting them grow, trusting that God will watch over them. The hardest thing as a parent is to let your children make mistakes. And as they get older, they're going to make mistakes, you know. When they're 16, they know everything. By the time they get to 20, they realize, "I didn't know as much as I thought I did," right? But you have to let them make some mistakes, and then you teach them out of that. Now, again, you want to protect them, but you can't protect them from everything. So you always use it as a lesson for them to help them to grow by. Now, I understand there are those that say that she lacked faith. Why didn't she just keep Moses or this child at home, you know, trust God? I think she is trusting God. You know, J. Vernon McGee put it like this: Jochebed had a serious problem. She could no longer hide her child. A lot of pious people would have acted differently from this mother by saying, "Well, we're just going to trust the Lord." That's a wonderful statement to make, but do you really trust the Lord when you are playing the fool? Jochebed would have been foolish to keep her child in the house when a guard passing by might have heard his cry. It would have meant instant death for Moses. I can hear someone saying, you know the child would not cry when the guard passed by. Well, how do you know? Faith is not a leap in the dark, as I heard some liberals say some years ago. God asks us to believe that which is good and solid. God never asks us to do foolish things. Jochebed did a sensible thing. She made a little ark and put Moses in it. I don't know if that was sensible or not. Does God tell us to do things that really stretch us to walk by faith, some things that seem crazy? I think he does. But again, I don't think she was lacking faith here. You know, when I was back in Chicago, I had diabetes, still do, but someone in the church told me, you know, if I ever got diabetes, I would never take insulin. I would just trust God. And I'm thinking under my breath, you're going to die if that happened. But what was fascinating to me was a few years later, he had a hernia and he had to go to the hospital and have surgery. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, you put me down for taking insulin, and yet here you are. Are you lacking faith? No, you're using the resources that God has given us. You know, doctors are not of the devil or evil. Some are bad, but not all of them. They save our lives. They're here to help us. God has given us doctors to prolong our life, really. And I love this about Miriam, you know, Moses' sister. She's watching. Here goes this little ark with Moses down the river, right? And I can't imagine all the years of psychotherapy that she would need today. Oh my gosh, your mom put your brother in the basket, sent him down the river. You need some help here. No. Why? What a lesson for Miriam to see the faithfulness of God. I think as that basket was floating down the river and it was right by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses let out a cry. In that basket, tells one of the maids, go get it, pick it up. Pretty amazing. And what's interesting to me, and I didn't realize this, but in this area of the Nile River, supposedly there's no crocodiles. So that's why she's bathing in this area, because, you know, I'll tell you what, they scare me. I would not want to go swimming where crocodiles were. I don't care for them. That's just me. And she picks this basket up, and Miriam sees what's happening. What does she say to Pharaoh's daughter? And I think her name is Sabakna Pharaoh, is how you say it. At least that's the way I'm going to say it. And Miriam says, hey, do you want me to get someone to nurse the child? What a great question. And what is she? And Pharaoh's daughter goes, yeah, go find someone. And so she goes and gets her mom, Moses' mom. And Pharaoh's daughter goes, I'm going to pay you for this. What a great deal, man. I'm getting paid to raise my kid. I think that's hilarious what God does. And Pharaoh's daughter calls him Moses, or drawn out. He was drawn out of the Nile River. And for 3, maybe 5 years, Moses' mom is instilling in Moses his heritage, the things of God. And now she has to give her back to Pharaoh's daughter. And I just think that there's a lot of things instilled about God during those years. And again, for us as parents, grandparents, never too early to share the things of God with your kids or grandkids. I think it's so important to instill in the things of God with them, as we see here with Moses. We'll look at verse 11 here in Exodus chapter 2. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. You know, Moses was brought up in a society that they were very much into academic and scientific learning, education. And Moses was instructed in all these things, in geography, history, grammar, writing, literature, philosophy, music. In fact, he was next in line to the throne in Egypt. But now 40 years are passed. And I think Moses is feeling the call of God upon his life to deliver the children of Israel. And he sees an Egyptian abusing one of his own, his people. And what does he do? He kills him and buries him in the sand. Wow. At that rate, it's going to take a long time to deliver the children of Israel if you're going to kill one Egyptian at a time, right? Was this the plan of God? No, this was the plan of Moses. I'm the deliverer. People need to look to me. And the next day he goes out. And he sees two of his brethren fighting. And he tells the one, you know, what are you doing? Oh, are you going to do to me like you did to the Egyptian the other day? Are you going to kill him or kill me? Wow. I think Moses was too big for God to use at this point. That was the problem. And he's going to be broken before he's going to be used by God. And it's going to take 40 years. That's a long time. We can never be too small for God to use us, but we can be too big. Because when we're too big, then it's about us. It's never about us. God used a donkey to speak to Balaam in the Old Testament. Do you really think God needs me? Do you really think that God's thinking, oh man, that Joe's getting pretty old. I don't know how much longer he's going to be around. We're going to be in trouble when he's gone. Are you kidding? In fact, go read. You know, when Moses dies, Moses, my servant, is dead. And now it's all about Joshua. Well, that's it. The guy's 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel. They were horrible to him. And Moses, my servant, is dead. Yeah, that's it. He was the instrument that God used. And next instrument is Joshua. You don't exalt the instrument. You know, the doctor goes in and saves your relative's life, does surgery, comes out, and you don't go, oh, praise scalpel, man. That scalpel was awesome. It did a great job. No, you praise the doctor. Thank you. We're the instrument that our God uses to work in this world. Never forget that. Humble yourself before the Lord. He's the one that can lift you up. Now, what's interesting is this first time that Moses tried to be the deliverer, the Jews didn't recognize him as the deliverer. The second time, when Moses comes back, they recognize him. And that should sound very familiar because remember, the first time Jesus came, the Jews rejected him for the most part. But when he comes again, the nation as a whole will get saved. They'll come to the Messiah, to Jesus. They're going to recognize him. Well, look at verse 15 here in Exodus 2. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Raul, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? call him that he may eat bread. Moses, again, sees the handwriting on the wall. Pharaoh no longer wants him alive, and Moses flees for his life to the area of Midian. Midian was the son of Keturah, the wife of Abraham. Why go there? Because if he went to the area of Canaan and Syria, he would have been in trouble, because Pharaoh had a treaty with the Hittite king, and any fugitives along the northern route to Syria would have been arrested and sent back to Egypt. So Moses knew he couldn't go there. And he heads southeast instead to Midian. And back then, Midian was on both the west and the east sides of the Red Sea. Today, it's called Saudi Arabia on the east side of the Red Sea, and Egypt on the Sinai Peninsula, the west side. And as he gets by the swell in Midian, probably exhausted, he's sitting down to rest, and here comes seven women. I don't know, when you read the scriptures, I think going by these wells is where you meet women, right? Everyone's picking up a wife at these wells. I think that was, it was kind of like when I was growing up, we hung out at McDonald's. I never got any dates there, but that's where we went anyway. Didn't really work for me. But as this happens, some shepherd boys now come causing trouble. They drive the women away. But Moses is there, right? Remember Charlton Heston, how he handled it in the Ten Commandments? He fights off these shepherd boys, and he makes a good impression with the ladies. You know? Hey, he's a gentleman. And he helps them water their flocks. The daughters return home. And their father, Raul, who is also called Jethro in Exodus 3:1, says, you know, how'd you guys get here so fast? How did this happen? He said, well, you know, there's this Egyptian. And I think the reason they said he was an Egyptian was because of the clothes he wore. And the father said, well, where is he? Well, he's back over there. Well, what's wrong with you? Bring him here. He had seven daughters. He needed to get them married, right? Why do you let this guy get away? Bring him back. Get him. I like that about him. Look at verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. So at this point, Moses' ambitions to be the deliverer for his people are gone, faded away in the desert of Midian. And he's content now as a shepherd. Did God put him on a shelf? I don't think so. God's still working. In fact, Exodus 2:11 says that he, Moses, went out to his brethren. But God didn't call him yet at that point. God gave him the passion, but he needed to wait. And timing is everything with God. Don't rush ahead of God. If he puts something on your heart, make sure it's the right time. And for Moses, he marries one of the daughters of Raul, Zipporah. They have a son, Gershom, which speaks of a resident alien there. Imagine all that Moses had in Egypt. He was next in line to be Pharaoh, right? He had everything, all the resources, all the riches. He's learning how to be a nobody now. It's a very different lifestyle than what he was used to. And, you know, we need to remember that God many times has to break us of our pride and self-will before he can use us. And that's what he was doing with Moses. Look at verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So now Moses is 80 years old. 40 years have passed. I'm thinking, 80 years old? Man, you should have used me a long time ago. 80, you want to use me? Yeah. God was ready to use him. And at this point, Moses saw no resources in himself, and he was going to have to trust God. I think for Moses, he forgot about the plight of his people in Egypt. That was gone. But notice God didn't. And he's hearing their cry, and he's going to work. And it's not because they were good or they deserved it. This was the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God does the same with us. We don't deserve his attention, but it's because of this covenant relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. And I praise him for this everlasting gospel that he's extended to us. But for Moses, man, I can't imagine camping for 40 years. But that's pretty much what he's going to do. And, you know, we look at some of the things he went through and we go, Moses, how could you get mad at the people? Oh my gosh, do you see what they were doing? Every time there was a problem, they blame Moses. Moses, why'd you leave us here? Now we're going to die. We had leeks down in Egypt. Really, leeks? That was the good stuff, huh? You were in bondage, severe bondage. And you cried out to God to be delivered. And he delivered you. And we see the hand of God over and over. I mean, boy, they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea when the waters come down upon them. And then they don't have any water. What's wrong with you, Moses? We're all going to die out here. We're better off in Egypt. Don't you remember what God just did? And how easy it is we forget, isn't it? I mean, that's why, you know, Peter says, I'm not telling you guys anything new. I'm telling you what I've already told you. Why? Because we forget. We need to be reminded. Do you think, you know, after 28 years of teaching you through the Bible, going through two times, we're on our third time, and we've been through some in-depth studies, probably about 12, 14 different books, in-depth studies, that I'm telling you anything new? No, I'm just reminding you of what we already know. Because when we're going through tough times, like the children of Israel are going to do, we forget about who God is and what he can do in our lives. And we're going to see in our next study, God called Moses to step forward and deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He heard their cry and they're going to respond. And we're going to see some interesting things in the life of Moses. But what happens with people in the Bible happen in our own lives. And like I said, they're there for our learning that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, just the joy of starting a new book and seeing what you have for us, Lord. And every book we go through is just awesome because it's your word to us. And there's so many lessons for us. And just help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to trust you, to walk by faith, and to understand that you'll make all things beautiful in your time. We need to wait upon you and be directed by you and then take those steps of faith. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.